this morning, I would like us to turn to John chapter 2. Continuing our series on miracles, God's wonders in His Word. I will commence reading at verse 1, John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, or measures. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is Christ's first miracle, per se, as we believe John means when he says this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Some say, well, didn't he do a miracle of the mind when he said to Nathanael, recorded in the previous chapter, I saw thee under the tree. Obviously, that was an exhibition of Christ's omniscience. We're talking about his works of power. We're basically tracing his works of power called miracles, or in this particular case, it's called a sign. John used the word sign, where other gospel writers used a couple other words. There are several words that convey the idea of a miracle. One is the word power, his powers, dunamis. Another one is this word for signs, that which is an outward, clear exhibition of his inward character, his inward qualities. This is really the only act of Christ in what we call transubstantiation. And I would like to preach to us this morning on Christ's real transubstantiation. And I say that because of Rome's caricature of transubstantiation. Rome has distorted to the ridiculous, and yet because it is taught as doctrine and believed by many people, it is, though ridiculous, exaggerated myth, yet people have believed it to the damnation of their souls. And that's why I want us to consider Christ's real transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the change in essence or substance of one thing into another. It is one element being changed into another. And Scripture records that this was Christ's first miracle, a miracle of transubstantiation, a long word, 18 letters, yet indicating something being changed. That is, it's really a creation. Think about that, that Christ's first miracle seems to be parallel to the miracle of creation early on in our scripture record. Now, of course, we've considered that He is a miracle. He is the God-man. He is the virgin-born Savior. And that He was born immaculately. Again, a monstrous lie that Mary was immaculately conceived. The Immaculate Conception is of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not of any other individual, because God, the Holy Spirit, ensured that the flesh that Christ took from Adam was purified before it was united with the Son of God. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Romans says. Not in sinful flesh, but since He is indeed flesh, God was manifest in the flesh, it looked like sinful flesh. He didn't look like any other human being. Because He didn't have a halo over His head, in other words. He looked like you and I. But He was sinless because of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary before the conception. Jesus, we're told here, made water into wine. Without any doubt, the Scripture says that the water was made into wine. You not see the clarity of the Scriptures here. The water was made wine, verse 9. It doubles the statement in chapter 4, where we're told that Jesus went into Cana, where He changed the water into wine. At the end of John chapter 4, it says in verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine. So two statements very clearly indicate that Christ perform the miracle of transubstantiation. It is a miracle. It is naturally impossible. It is humanly inconceivable and even logically inconceivable. But things impossible with men are possible with God. The Lord Jesus' first miracle was performed in a little obscure place, so obscure that they had to say, Cana of Galilee. There were other Canas, and this was one of many obscure Canas, and we understand that. There are other Bostons. And of course, we always have to say Boston, New York. If someone is from Massachusetts, all they need to say is Boston. But we always have to say Boston, lest someone think that we're from Massachusetts or near the ocean. We have to, because we're so obscure, say we're from Boston, New York. And this is amazing, isn't it? His first miracle was not performed in Jerusalem, where someone might expect, or even in the area of Judea. It was performed in lowly Cana of Galilee. And as Nathanael said of Nazareth, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? How many would say, what good thing can come out of Cana? And yet, isn't this the Lord Jesus showing His grace? The very first miracle that He performed was some country, obscure country town? Not many mighty. How many had the privilege of the Lord Jesus doing a miracle in their town? This is the beginning of many and varied miracles of the Lord Jesus. Some special things are noted by this miracle that reached beyond Galilee in the first century, into the world, into North America, and into the 21st century. Christ's act of transubstantiation spans the realm of man's experience to show that He is truly the Messiah that His covenant people should believe on for salvation. Whom should you believe? Rome's magic or Christ's miracles? Rome is full of magicians like Egypt, with sleight of hand and yet not in reality. They claim to have what Charles Chiniquy called a wafer god in their midst at every single Mass, calling a piece of bread and liquid wine Christ's body and blood, and saying it's Christ in real substance. It's a wafer god. It's idolatry. And Christ said, don't believe if they say Christ is in the secret place, or Christ is here, Christ is there. There's one Christ, and His body is in one place at one time. I believe in Christ's miracles, not in the magic of Janus and Jambres. It's not a new thing that there are magicians in the religious realm. For a while, Janus and Jambres deceived Pharaoh and his court. But it wasn't long before they recognized their charlatanry, and they were passed off the scene. And the Lord Jesus is going to reveal sooner or later to all the truth of God's power versus the falsehood of man's magic. The monstrous caricature. Transubstantiation is a monstrous joke. And it would be a joke if it wasn't so serious, if it wasn't so trusted in. It's a monstrous caricature of the death of Christ. And just like confession is a monstrous caricature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I would never want to send my wife and my daughters or anyone into a booth alone with a single man who has, against Scripture, vowed celibacy. When God says, let every man have his wife, that it's the normal thing for a man to have his wife. And it's assumed for a minister to be a one-woman man. And yet, causing these men to be exposed to many women in secret, which has been the cause of many, many immoral and illegitimate relationships through the years. Friend, Jesus Christ is the only one that performed the miracle of transubstantiation. It's a blasphemous lie to call a piece of bread and a fruit, a cup of wine, Christ's body and blood. He never meant literally, this is my body and this is my blood. It's a figure of speech called a metaphor, that this represents my body and this represents my blood. I want us to think about the truth conveyed by Christ's real transubstantiation in Cana of Galilee. The first thing is very clearly told here in this chapter, that Christ's miracle of transubstantiation manifested His Godhood. It was a miracle that revealed His glory, we're told in verse 11. It showed His glory. It showed His divinity, in other words, the glory of God. Man doesn't have glory. Man has delegated communicable attributes of God. It is God that has glory, splendor, qualities of Godhood. And the Lord Jesus was saying, by this miracle of creation, I am God. I am omnipotent. I can change one substance into another. Grape juice has water, but water does not have grape juice. Wine has water, but water doesn't have wine. Jesus changed the water into wine. Rome cannot, does not change wine into the blood of Christ. Lest I forget this, they say that it's beyond taste. But it tells us the governor tasted the wine. It tasted like wine. You put that cup of Rome's wine in your mouth, it doesn't taste like blood. It tastes like wine, and it always tastes like wine because it never changes from wine into blood. It's a lie. And the Lord says we shouldn't believe lies. He is the truth. Rome hasn't changed. Their doctrine hasn't changed. You believe lies and you'll be damned. But you believe in Christ and believe the truth, and you'll be saved. The Lord Jesus had proved His divinity with His omniscience earlier when He said that He had seen Nathanael under a certain tree. Perhaps Nathanael was having his devotions, his meditation, and he was worshiping the Lord. But in any case, no one was there. Philip wasn't there. And Jesus had seen Him without being there because He is God. Here He shows His omnipotence in turning many, many gallons of water into wine. They say that there were probably 20 gallons, between 20 and 25 gallons in each of these stone water pots. Two or three measures, two or three firkins. They estimate that about 8 to 10 gallons per measure. So anywhere from 15 to 25 gallons in each of these water. So you can see that it took six servants to carry these water pots. The Lord Jesus did a great miracle. Unless people think it was sleight of hand, those servants filled those stone pots to the brim, we're told, to the very top. Manifested Christ's Godhood. Mary was there, and so were Christ and His disciples. Many believe that it was probably a very good friend of Mary because she was there before Christ and His disciples arrived. It says Mary was there. She had been there for a considerable amount of time. It was not, as we would think, just a wedding day. It was a marriage feast that lasted probably several days. They say that in Jewish history that a virgin was married on Wednesday and a widow was married on Thursday, and then the feast continued for a few days. But so these individuals were, family of the individuals were very close friends with Mary. And we believe that that's the case because she had a say over to the servants. She was apparently right there helping. She had some authority at least. They recognized her. And she was able to communicate to the servants to do whatever the Lord had said. They have no wine. Now this was a predicament for the wedding couple. Some believe that a husband's or a bridegroom's family could be liable if such things as wine were wanting. I don't know if it was the frugality of the family that the wine ran out. They didn't expect so many people, or I think it simply indicates the poorness of the family. And perhaps Mary had felt a little bit of an obligation because Christ came with five or six or seven of His disciples, and perhaps as they began to drink, they were the ones that emptied the last bit of wine that they had. So this is a predicament, and this is a situation that embarrassed the couple. And so Mary, and think about this, she had never seen Christ perform a miracle before. What did she say? What did she mean when she said, "They have no wine"? Did she mean, you all have money to buy wine?
Did she mean that you have friends that can provide wine? Or did she mean, I know that you were born miraculously. I know that you are the Son of God. I know that your ministry of being a Messiah, the Messiah, is very close to beginning. If not, it has begun already. I believe you. I believe that you can do this miracle. This is an evidence, I believe, of the faith of Mary, not of her supposed authority over Christ. Now the Lord Jesus, I believe, gives her a mild rebuke. And He's not being disrespectful. Maybe in our day when you call someone a woman, sometimes it sounds disrespectful. But this is a very endearing term. He uses the same term on the cross when He said to John, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Very endearing term. And He uses this term in other places in the Scripture as well. Perhaps it's equivalent with our "ma'am" or "lady." Whatever the case, this is not a term of derision or disrespect. But having said that, I do believe when the Lord says, "What is this to me and to thee?" In other words, what do we really have in common? I want you to see our relationship is changing. Yes, this is the mother of Jesus. But I am the Son of God. And my ministry of being the Messiah has begun. Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, I know when it's time for me to do my Father's business. And it's time for you to take your place. So we see here, again, it's a conflict with Rome, who says Mary has authority over Christ. And Christ no longer has affection for His people, and a woman naturally has affection for people, and we need to appeal to Mary, to appeal to Christ in order to answer our prayers. The Lord Jesus is infinitely affectionate toward His people. He loves us with an everlasting love. He is long-suffering toward us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord continues to pity them that fear Him. Never does the Scripture call Jesus or call Mary the mother of God. And never does the Scripture indicate that Christ called her mother. Though she was the mother of Jesus. The Scripture calls her the mother of Jesus. But the time that the Lord could have indicated that she was His mother was the time that Mary and His siblings came to Him and they said, "They stand without seeking Thee." He said, "Who is my mother and my brethren and my sisters? All who do the will of God." Simply indicating the Lord Jesus is making it clear that Mary was a worshiper of Him. He was not a worshiper of her. And yet, Mary exhibits her faith here in Jesus Christ. She was a believer in Him. She had meditated on the statements that were made about Christ and saved them in her heart. And this was the result of worship when she said, "They have no wine." She understood Him to be the Son of God. While others were perplexed and let the sayings pass without much forethought, or without much continuing thought, yet it tells us that she meditated on these things and kept them in her heart, pondering them. I tell you, meditation on the things of God is beneficial. It has blessed results. This man is God. And she said to the servants, "Whatever He tells you to do, do it." That's good advice, isn't it? And yet the Lord Jesus never said He wasn't going to do it. He just said, "Let it be my business. Let me decide the timing. And so this miracle deals with theology, doesn't it? A miracle. Christ never performs a miracle just to sensationalize Himself or to appeal to the senses of people, but to reveal truth. And He reveals that He is God right from the get-go. Secondly, and it's an expression of His goodness. Transubstantiation was a gift to this married couple and their family. It was a marriage feast. It was a wedding feast in Galilee. And is it a coincidence to us that the second divine institution that came into the world, marriage, a family, society, in other words, the Lord Jesus performs His first miracle there. Remember, religion was first. Man and God. Man fellowshiped with God before he fellowshiped with woman. Your fellowship with God is priority. God is jealous for your fellowship. God is jealous for your worship. And if you love anyone more than you love God, it is idolatry. It is idolatry. And we need to repent of idolatry. But the Lord Jesus shows the sacredness of marriage. And He condones marriage by gracing this wedding feast with His presence. He's promoting a marriage between a man and a woman. He's promoting a family. He's promoting a heterosexual relationship in a legal setting where they have a public official ceremony. And the Lord Jesus at the same time is condemning fornication. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Christ, by appearing at this wedding, is not only condoning heterosexual marriage that is sanctioned before the law of the land and before the God of heaven and before witnesses, but at the same time He's condemning fornication and adultery and sodomy. This is not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's very clear that the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and the bridegroom had a bride. What an encouragement to them. And I had us read in Genesis 2 to see the parallel that God made man male and female. What God hath put together, let not man. What hath God joined together, let not man put asunder. Oh, how the family, how marriage, the family and society, which ensues from marriage and the family, are under attack these days. The average neighborhood is filled with fornicating relationships. What a fornicating relationship at the end of the day is, we don't recognize God's authority. God says, let them be brought together publicly. God brought the woman to man, it says. In His presence, He brought Eve to Adam. This has to be with divine sanction and publicly. Certainly at that time, the witnesses were the angels. That this is a legitimate God-ordained institution that cannot be violated. And yet it is violated today, and the Lord's Word is still true. I believe in the authority of Scriptures that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This land is full of stores that promote immorality. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor the drink of immorality. The family's under attack. And therefore society is under attack. And the church is under attack. how the devil would want the churches to be filled with men that cannot have office because of divorce and the like. The devil wants to fill the land with sin, to smear God's name and to rebel against the Lord. Friend, the Lord came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save fornicators and adulterers and sodomites. Such were some of us, but now we're washed. The Corinthian church was filled with ex-fornicators and adulterers and sodomites. This land is full of pornography, but the Lord came into the world to save repentant pornographers. The Lord Jesus graced that wedding, that marriage feast with His presence to show that He promotes the marriage, a monogamous marriage, a heterosexual relationship. He promotes a family. He promotes a society with godly families, a church with godly families. The Lord Jesus was there. And by the way, He promotes joy. There are times that we should be joyful. The Lord does not condone a perpetual frown. Can you not see the Lord joyful at this marriage feast? Rejoicing with this couple. Rejoicing with this family. A Christian who never smiles is an unsmiling Christian is a misnomer. There are times to rejoice and there are times to be sorrowful. There are times to laugh, there are times to cry. Oh, we do mourn over sin, but we rejoice when we attend a wedding ceremony of a man and a woman married in God's sight, in God's will. We will rejoice when all of you young people and older people find your mate for life, and the day comes when, and the week comes, or whatever, the time comes for your wedding feast and your wedding. We will rejoice with you as we rejoiced with Matthew and Esther over a year ago. Oh, for the wedding bells to sound again. The Lord Jesus is with us in spirit, rejoicing with those who are married in His will. But like every miracle of Christ and every work of God, it is always counterfeited, isn't it? The devil's a counterfeiter. He's an angel of darkness that tries to transform himself into an angel of light. And I like the word that you use, the word, it's not the word metamorphosis, that we're changed into the same image by the Spirit of God. It's a real change that the Christian is given by the Spirit of God. But the devil can't change into an angel of light. But it's Halloween for the devil whenever he counterfeits. The devil has many Halloween masks. And one of them, and one of the worst, is the way for God, as Charles Chiniquy said. When Rome says that it was literal that Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood," and yet, friend, He's standing there. How can this be His body and that be His body? It's a sleight of hand and a sleight of thought. Just like when the Father said, "This is the Lord's Passover in Egypt," yet the Passover would not die until 4,000 years later or 2,000 years later. What He was saying was, these lambs in Egypt are representatives of the Passover. For we're told very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover. Christ is God's Passover. What the Father meant was, this is a representation of my Passover. When Christ said, "I am the door," would we be so ludicrous to say that He's a real door? Or, "I am the vine," that He's a real vine? These are metaphors. The bread does not turn into His body. The wine does not turn into his blood. The topic is death. The image is the bread and the cup. The point of similarity is that the body, that the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood. They're emblems to see through that we might by faith see him. When Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," what he meant was, you must utterly depend upon me for your spiritual sustenance. That was his teaching. The Mass is an abomination to God. Scripture tells us that the water became wine and it remained wine. It didn't turn back to water. And the grace here, I think, could it be just like the woman who had the oil that God gave her not only to provide for her and her son and for Elijah or Elisha, but could it be that how many gallons would this represent? If there's at least 20 gallons per stone pot and there were six, you're talking about 120 gallons. Surely that was enough for all the guests that would come during the feast. And perhaps some more to take care of this poor couple in the beginnings of their marriage. Oh, the goodness of God. He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. It remained wine. It said it was made wine in chapter 4. That is, one is describing the end, that it became wine and remained that. And one is telling us the source. He made it. It was the Lord Himself. And the interesting thing, isn't it, that people say, well, so Elijah did miracles and other people did miracles. But you notice, whenever men did miracles, what did they do? They either prayed or they called upon the Lord to do it, or they said, "Let it be." They had an expression. But there's not a prayer or an expression of the Lord here. I think that's indicative that this was a miracle done by Christ Himself because He is God. Was there a prayer? Was there a statement? "Now I command this water to turn into wine." He just willed it. It just says, "Fill the water pot." He just said, "Fill the water pots." They filled it to the brim and He says, "Now go draw it." Never said a prayer. Never said any words. He just willed it. This is a miracle by Jesus Christ because He is God. It's a rebuke to Rome's way for God. It's a rebuke to all spurious transubstantiations. And Rome's manual, just to say again, Rome has not changed in their catechism. I read to you, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. It's a monstrous caricature of the death of Jesus Christ. He died once for all. Doesn't need to die again. Jesus said, "It is finished." And so we find that this miracle of transubstantiation reveals that Jesus is God. It reveals that marriage is honorable and the Lord condones heterosexual relationships. It's a rebuke to Rome's way for God and all religion's spurious magic of so-called transubstantiation. And I have to continue by also isolating that transubstantiation performed by Christ is no license for alcoholism. It's no license for alcoholism. I'm not going to argue here that this was not fermented grape juice. I'm not going that way. I can't prove that. But I can say that anyone dare to say that Christ was promoting the kind of alcohol that we have existing today? that Christ would not promote the kind of liquor market, the kind of strong drink that we have today. Our country is reeking. Our country is reeling in the sin and the effects of alcoholism. And the Lord said through Paul, if meat will cause my brother to offend, I will not eat meat while the world standeth. And tell me, has not alcoholism caused brethren to be offended, to be scandalized? Has it not destroyed marriages? Destroyed families? And you say, well, it's being temperate that's the key here, that a Christian is temperate and the world is intemperate. I will grant that to you. But isn't it proper to go beyond the first mile in a day when alcoholism is tearing our nations apart? Cemeteries are full of people that died of liver disease. Hospitals are filled with drunks. Insane asylums. Prisons of people in an act of drunkenness put their own wives and children to death. Gutters are full. Lawyers' offices who make billions on divorces. Don't bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the dirt. And it doesn't tell us that this was a drunken feast either. Now, the governor of the feast makes a statement here, but he's not making a statement about that particular feast. Now, I'm not contending that the bridegroom and the bride or their family were Christians. They may have been. But you can't prove that the bride and the bridegroom and all the guests got drunk. This governor, there may have been, this was just simply a public relations person. It may have been a relative. It may have just been someone that was hired, or probably people that were hired to oversee feasts like this. But when he makes the statement that when people are drunk, then the poorer wine comes, he was not making a statement that these people were drunk. Granted, that word is only used of those who are drunk. Now, some people contend all it means is that when they're well drunk, when they've had several drinks. But that man was used to wedding feasts where people did get drunk on the poorer wine. But all he was simply saying was, compared to the feast that I'm used to, the bad wine comes later after they have well drunk. But you have brought the good wine. You have saved the good wine until last. There's no indication that these people were drunk. And if they were, it was their responsibility. Because the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance is a virtue. But may I say, abstinence in an epidemic is a virtue. Abstinence in an epidemic of alcoholism is a virtue. And I'm not going to stand here and be in judgment of godly denominations that allow social drinking and claim that we should trust the Spirit to be temperate. But I say, I'm thankful to be in the Free Presbyterian Church and to voluntarily agree to abstain from alcoholic beverages. I feel that's wise in a day of this epidemic. But in any case, all of us would agree, would we not, that Christ was giving no license for alcoholism or even for social drinking, because you cannot compare a day when they didn't have distilleries of the kind that we have invented in the last hundreds of years. The Lord Jesus leads people into the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Christ came into the world to heal broken marriages and heal broken homes, to empty jails, didn't He? To set prisoners free, to save drunkards and prostitutes and thieves, He came into the world to save sinners. And the miracle of transubstantiation is no license for alcoholism, but it's license for God's people to enjoy the gifts of life without abusing this world. And finally, the miracle of transubstantiation, I believe, was an illustration of salvation. It anticipated chapters 3 and 4 and beyond, when the Lord spoke about being born again to Nicodemus, and when the Lord changed the heart of the Samaritan woman and all of her and many of her townspeople. This word that the water was became wine, the word became speaks of obviously something that's changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become, the same word, become new. Christ gives us a brand new nature. It is nothing short than a creation miracle when God saves a sinner. We become heirs of Christ. Heirs of God, Titus 3:7. And you know, Mary's statement is something we should take to a higher level. Lord, they have no wine. Lord, they have no life. Lord, they have no salvation. They have no forgiveness. Lord, they have no Sabbath day. Shouldn't we pity people? We're not out to hit people on top of the head when we give them the law. We're out to tell them you're missing a gift from God. Look at them with pity. They have no wine. They have no life. One thing is needful. You must be born again. That's the key. We're born rebels and depraved creatures. Our fallen natures must be removed. They must be substituted for new natures. It's nothing short of a creation miracle to be regenerated, saved, awakened, converted, transformed. It's naturally impossible. It's humanly incapable. It's divinely wrought, just like transubstantiation. Just like this miracle in Cana, it takes divine power. It takes supernatural power in order for us to be saved. Christ's first miracle indeed was quite instructive and illuminating. He is God, He is good, He sanctions marriage and all the divine institutions that are under attack. He sanctions true religion, marriage, and work, which are all under attack today. Those are the three institutions begun in the Garden of Eden and continue today. Christ warns of imposters like Roman pontiffs and cardinals and Jesuits and priests and other religions. There are religions that teach if you have your hand clutched to a dead cow's tail that you'll go into paradise. The religion of Rome says if you have absolution before you die, you will go into heaven. The Lord warns of imposters by this miracle, showing that the miracle took place, but only God can do it. Christ warns of those who would accuse Him of trafficking liquor. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Christ shows that He's the Savior and able to transform lives. Friend, therefore, go to Christ for salvation. You don't need me. I can't forgive your sins. You don't need a Roman priest. You don't need any Christian. As far as your salvation is concerned, God uses His people to point people to Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Look unto Christ and be saved. This miracle teaches that Jesus is the Messiah. And you can trust in Him. You can rest your soul's weight on Him. And you will not be confounded. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. and you will be kept safe from all the devil's magicians that seek to keep your soul from the kingdom of heaven. Christ is trustworthy, isn't He? What a Savior. What a Savior. He's the only one that worked transubstantiation. John chapter 2. Believe on Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for the truth of Scripture. Lord, we pray that we would have a hatred of error and of erroneous systems. Oh God, help us to love the souls of men that are entrapped in these lucrative, deceptive franchises. Lord, deliver Thy people. Thou didst pray, I pray not for them alone, but for all those who shall believe on Me through their word. Lord, I thank Thee that You have a people that You have given to Christ. We would pray that You would continue to save them. Lord, even in this room, Thou knowest those that need the miracle of spiritual transubstantiation. They need to be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They need to be saved. They need to be given a new heart. Oh God, I pray that Thou wilt work this miracle in our room today. And we pray that we would go forth and represent the Savior and exalt His name. Turn people away from their lies, from their self-righteousness. Turn them away from despair to know that Jesus shall save His people from their sins. And now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.